We know Paul, when he was preaching, spent a bit of time in Greece during his time here on the earth. He spent time in Athens and in Corinth, and we actually have two books that are written to the Corinthians. In Acts 17, we won't turn there, but we actually know of the time, if you remember, when Paul was in Athens and he's walking through the streets and he notices this altar to the unknown God. And he uses that as a jumping off point to be able to talk to the Athenians about this unknown God that they had this altar to. What I'd like to do just for a moment here is to tell you a little bit of a story, a myth about the gods of Greece as a jumping off point for my sermon today. It's an old story. It goes back a long time ago, and it is mythology. It's not truth, but it's a good introduction for us today on this Feast of Trumpets. According to one legend, as the story goes, it goes, once upon a time, you know, good stories, fables start with once upon a time, but once upon a time, there was a mythical ruler in Greece called Cyclops, and it was a creature whose upper body was that of a man, but its lower body was that of a snake. And this Cyclops decided to go ahead and build a city. He built a city, and the city was beautiful, and he called it Cecropia. And in time, though, the Olympian gods of Greece started looking at that city and started wanting that city. They wanted to be the patron god or goddess of this city, this beautiful city. And there were two gods that really fought over this city. It was Poseidon, you know, the guy with the trident, the three-tined fork. And it was Athena was the other one. Those two gods were fighting over this city. And it was a really big dispute. And finally, Zeus, who's the big god, finally Zeus said, okay, let's take care of this. What we will do is we will have each one of you bring to this city, to the people and to the king, a great gift. And whoever is the one who gives the gift that everybody likes the most, you will become the patron god and or goddess of this city. So on a chosen day, the whole city of Cecropia comes together, and the king, and they go up to the top of a hill, and first comes Poseidon, and Poseidon takes his trident and he slams it into the ground, and a spring of water wells up from that, and everybody's excited for a moment, and then they taste the water and it's salty. Of course, he's king of the seas. It's salty, and so it's like, this is okay. But and then Athena comes along, and at that point they didn't have olives yet. So Athena comes along and she drops a seed on the ground, and up springs an olive tree. And people of Cecropia, they realize that they can use this for so many different things, so they choose Athena as the goddess, as their patron god. And then they get to change the name of the city now. The name would be called Athens after Athena. Well, Athena loves this, but Poseidon gets mad, and he gets upset, and he starts striking his trident on the ground, and starts striking it, and all of a sudden the sea wells up and floods the whole city. And Zeus, realizing that this is something that can't happen, tells Poseidon that he must stop this and take away this flood. Finally, Poseidon does that, and the flood goes away. In theory, that's how Athens got its name, according to legend. But what I want to focus in on is these gods of this day. When you look at the Greek gods, what are they like? They had all the human foibles that we humans have. These gods hated each other, hated humanity, liked to cause problems with the humans and with each other, and they were constantly infighting between the gods. And if they woke up one day and didn't feel good about life, they would go out and do something bad to humans because they just wanted to. They wanted to do something that made them feel better. Even Athena, who was supposed to be kind of a goddess of love, she was so jealous that she once turned a girl into a spider. Of course, this is myth. Didn't happen. But this is what the Greeks saw these gods as. She turned a girl into a spider. She didn't like her. She was jealous. And she started the Trojan War over who was the most beautiful goddess of the Greek goddesses. These are the type of gods that Greek people looked at. This is their vision of God, was this. Every vice known to humanity, these gods had. Hatred, jealousy. And it wasn't just to humans, it was to fellow gods and goddesses. In fact, there's a quote that kind of sums it all up. The quote from obolo.com sums it up this way. It says, the Greek gods of the Iliad and the Odyssey had more human characteristics than they had traditional divine characteristics, including their human emotions, their ability to be deceived, and their tendency towards human vices. This disproportionate ratio of divine characteristics to human characteristics is how Homer explains the cause of all human suffering. So according to Homer, all human suffering was because of the gods. The gods were causing it all. What a contrast to our God. When humanity looks at and envisions God beings, they see them just as some form of humanity that just happens to be more powerful. But our God is so totally different than that. Our God does not abuse his power like these Greek gods and goddesses did. They're so different. And even though the Greek gods and goddesses were often part of a family, did they work together? Well, there was constant fighting all the time within their family. But that's not the way we see God and his family. God and Jesus Christ work together. They truly are a team. They're different than these Greek gods that were so selfish, that really didn't care about each other, didn't care about humanity. Can you imagine if our God was that way? If what we as humans envision God to be like would be how the true God really is? I think I would forever be worried that I'd be struck by a lightning bolt if I did something wrong. I'd be in constant fear. And I'd be conniving just like these humans did with the gods back, in theory, at the time of Greece. But we know these gods really are just a representation of what and who Satan is. When you look at them, they've got really the bad characteristics, not the good characteristics. So these gods, with all the power they had, typically abused that power. The power they had, they typically abused that power. But you know, this day, the Feast of Trumpets, pictures a time when we will receive the power of God. When we will become God beings. When we will become spirit beings. Now, we will never replace God the Father and Jesus Christ. Don't get me wrong. They are always our Father, always the power of the great and powerful ones that we will follow. But they will give us power of a spirit being when we are changed at the last trump, turned into spirit beings and given power. I've got a question for you. What would you do if you had the power of God right now? What would you do if you had the power of God right now? The reason I ask that question is there is coming a time when you will have that power. And we need to be preparing for that time now, today, as we go through our life now. Because God will give us that power as we're resurrected. And I want to go through some of this today and some of the use of the power of God and how we prepare for it as we go through this today. But let's first go through a few background points. Background points on this. You know, one is that God is expanding his God family. God is expanding his God family, and we are to become gods with a little g. We're to become gods with divine nature, just like God the Father and Jesus Christ. They will give that to us. What an incredible time that'll be. Those Greek gods never really had a plan to expand their family. I don't see any real example where that was planned out. It seems like they would have these illicit affairs from time to time, and you'd have another god born or half god born or whatever born. But God has a plan to bring children into his family, so totally different than these gods of the world. God the Father and Jesus Christ long ago, billions of years ago or trillions of years ago, decided and put into motion a plan for us to be born, first as humans and then as spirit beings. And they desired that so much that they gave up so much. God the Father gave up his Son and watched him suffer on this earth because he wants you and I and his family. Jesus Christ gave up this perfect body that we yearn for now. We yearn for that spirit body now, but Jesus Christ gave it up to come down here as a human and to suffer on this world, to go through the same sufferings that you and I go through. Because they had this plan for children. Something you don't see, as I said, with these Greek gods. Let's go to John 10. John 10, because it's such an awesome understanding that we have that our Father and our brother Jesus Christ desire us to be in their family. Want us to be there. Want us to become sons and daughters of that family, to give us their divine nature, their very nature. To not just having living in us, but to actually have it who we are. John 10, 34, verses 33 and 34. We read here that the Jews wanted to stone Jesus because they felt that he was speaking blasphemy because he called himself the Son of God. But we see here what Jesus says in John 10, 33 and 34. The Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we do not stone you, but you blaspheme, and because you, being a man, make yourself God." And in verse 34, Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'?" So even at this time, at the time of Jesus, we're called gods. We're called gods by Jesus Christ. Now it's a little g, and we're not there yet. We're not totally there yet. We're not turned into spirit. But that comes from Psalms 82, 6, where it says this, "I said, you are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High." We're children of the Most High. We're part of the God family. Now as humans, with the possibility of becoming spirit, children of God. So God does call us gods with a little g, because we are his children. We were formed and fashioned as his offspring, physical in nature now, but to become spiritual in the future. We, as offspring of God, are little g gods. God's a family, and he desires us to bring us into that. Let's go to 1 John 3, verses 1 and 2. because God is in the process of adding beings to his family. We're at the first part of that stage, that work that he's doing in us to bring us into his spiritual family. 1 John 3, verses 1 and 2. It says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God." We're called children of God. "Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know him." Verse 2, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." We are children of God now. When Christ returns and we are resurrected, we will become like God. We will be like God. We will see Christ as he is. Remember, Moses couldn't do that. He could see barely the hind side. That was it. And that was almost too much. So we will become spirit-begotten children of God, actual members of the God family, actually children of the God family, spirit-born. Right now we have the Holy Spirit within us as a down payment of what we will receive in the future, a complete spiritual body at the resurrection, at Christ's return. Because of this, don't ever underestimate the value of your life. Don't ever underestimate the value of your life. God calls you already a child of God with a future ahead of you. So don't ever underestimate that. You are born to become a child of God. You are born physical to become a spiritual God being, to be like God. It's kind of hard to imagine what God, or what us, we will be as a God being. What will we be like? I mean, what are we looking forward to? We know we're looking forward to a wonderful and a fantastic time, but let's go ahead and take a look at some of the attributes of what a God being has to kind of get an idea so we can visualize what we will be like. I've mentioned to you before that I sometimes do what I call play the movie. Play the movie, I've mentioned that once or twice. Sometimes when I'm maybe a little discouraged or I need a little encouragement, I play the movie. I play the movie of being resurrected. I play the movie in my mind of being a God being. That's not blasphemy. I'll be under God the Father and Jesus Christ. But I play the movie of what God has promised for me to remind me of these things. Let's go ahead and take a look at Daniel 12. Because we will have an amazingly perfect body made of spirit. And we can see some glimpses that God's given us in the Bible of what we might look like or what our powers might be like. Daniel had a vision about the end time. Daniel 12, verses 1 through 3. Daniel 12. Verse 1. "At that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble." This is talking about the time of the end that was spoken about this morning by Mr. Ginn. "Such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time your people shall be delivered, every one who is found written in the book. And many," verse 2, "of those who slept in the dust of the earth shall awaken," talking of this resurrection of the first fruits, "shall awaken, some to everlasting life, but some will to shame and everlasting contempt." Verse 3, "Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." There's a vision. We will shine be glorified, be glory, shine like the sun, be like the stars. If we go to Revelation 1, we see another scripture that hints, and this one hints towards the appearance of Jesus Christ. Some of his characteristics of being a God being we can kind of take from this. As John sees this vision of a glorified Jesus Christ, beginning in verse 12, "Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man," this is Jesus Christ, "clothed with a garment down to his feet and girt about the chest with a golden band." And then we read about what he looks like. "His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters." Verse 16, "He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword." And his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. "And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore.'" This pictures Jesus Christ, eyes like fire, feet like brass, shiny brass. A brilliant body. A brilliant body. If we go to Ezekiel 1. In Ezekiel 1, we actually look at the throne of God. Again, just to get a little glimpse of what we are going to be like. What our glorious body will be like, just shining in brightness. Ezekiel 1, verses 26 through 28. Get a glimpse maybe of some of the characteristics of God being. I'm going to actually read this out of the NIV. It says, verse 26, Ezekiel 1, "Above the vault over their heads," this is looking at God's throne, "was what looked like a throne of lapis lazuli. And that's a brilliant deep blue stone, a brilliant deep blue stone. "And high above on the throne was a figure like that of a man. I saw that from what appeared to be his waist up, he looked like glowing metal, as if full of fire. And that from there down, he looked like fire, and brilliant light surrounded him." Verse 28, "Like the appearance of a rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the radiance around him. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord." Now, we're not going to be exactly like that, but we can have an indication of our radiant body, glorious body, as a God being, what we will look like. Because just like your son or daughter looks like you physically, as far as the appearance of their skin and their hair and the like, we will look like our father and our brother look like. And what about their minds? Body-wise, we know, I mean, their bodies are made of fire. You know, they can pass through walls. We know that they don't succumb to the physical things of this earth. What about their mind? Psalms 147, verse 4, we read about this mind that can keep track of every single star and know its name. What an incredible mind that we see there. They can count all the stars. We can't do that as humans. In verse 5 of Psalms 147, it actually calls his understanding infinite. Infinite. Never ending. Nothing can hold it in. That is so far beyond what we're going to be like. A fantastic, glorious body and this mind that is incredible. You know, this is the God that we see pictured here. God the Father, Jesus Christ, we see pictured here. But this is the God who shut the mouths of lions, who dried up the water as Israel went across the Red Sea and across the Jordan River, that raised the dead to life again, and we're promised will raise us from the either from the dead or as living, rise up at the resurrection. We will be gods like them, helping them during the millennium. That's going to be our responsibility as we're raised up at the seven trump to become spirit beings. A wonderful time in the millennium of peace and prosperity and of love. So with that background, let's just ask the question, what do we need to be doing now? If we're going to be being similar to this, what do we need to be doing now? How are we preparing now to handle that awesome power? To handle power like God, what God has, that kind of power. Because God's going to give us eternal life, and he wants to make sure that we know how to handle power and authority before he does give that life to us. We don't have the right character, we're not going to use it correctly. And that's what exactly got Satan into trouble. Satan had a lot of power and a lot of glory, and you know what happened to him. He changed from Lucifer to Satan. But we're in this world now to grow and to be able to handle the responsibility of the power and the authority that we will be given both in the millennium and throughout all eternity by God the Father. And that actually should give us more understanding and should give more meaning to trials as we go through them. It's when we're going through trials that we better understand how to handle authority and power. We go through this developmental process that helps us learn to truly use power and authority in the way that it needs to be used, that God wants us to use his power. Remember, we're going to be kings and priests. That means authority and power. We need to know how to use it properly now. I've often said the knowledge of how to be a king or a priest, when you've got the fantastic mind that Jesus Christ shows us that we will have, learning how to be a king or a priest as far as how to rule somebody is going to be easy. But the character part of that, we've got to grow now. That is difficult. Teaching us how to do the various aspects of ruling is not that hard when you've got a fantastic mind. But teaching us how to use the power and how to interact with people, that requires character. And Jesus Christ, when he comes back, he will give us this power, this incredible power. Let's go to John 5, verse 30. John 5, 30. Because we must have, to use that power correctly, we must have the law of God written on our hearts and minds. We must be people like God the Father and Jesus Christ who are love. And that's what we do things out of, is out of love and out of God's law. You know, the best example of seeing how to use power and authority is to look at Jesus Christ when he was on this earth. That's where we look at John 5, verse 30. It says, this is Jesus Christ speaking, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. Jesus Christ did not abuse his power. He did what God the Father sent him to do. He followed the direction of God the Father. This is how we need to be using power and authority that's given to us. We only should use it in manners that fulfill the will of the Father. Luke 22. We see this again in Luke 22, verses 41 through 44. Jesus and his disciples have just completed the last Passover, and they walk into the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus goes out to pray to the Father, because he knows he's going to go through this incredible trial, difficult trial. And as he's praying, he makes a request to the Father. Luke 22, verse 41, and he was withdrawn from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and prayed. And what does he say? Verse 42, saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Not my will, but yours. Verse 43, then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. Verse 44, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great blood, drops of blood falling down to the ground. Even in his most agonizing time period, he says, not my will, but your will. Not my will, but your will. You got to remember at this point, it's right around this time where one of the disciples chops off the ear of one of those who come after Jesus, and Christ tells him to not do that. And then Christ says, you know, if I wanted to, I could call on six legions of angels. Six legions of angels, that's 72,000 angels. Jesus Christ could have called on right then. If he wanted his will to be done, he could have called on 72,000 angels to come to his defense. I don't know if you remember back in, I think it's Ezekiel, one angel killed about 186,000 men that were coming up to attack against the city in one night. You had a handful of men coming against Christ. He could have called on 12 legions of angels. But he didn't. He said, not my will, but thy will. Not my will, but thy will. In Matthew 4, verses 8 through 10, we see again another test that Satan gives to Jesus Christ. And again, Jesus Christ could say, my will, I want my will done. All Jesus had to do was worship Satan, and he could have had the power over every single nation on this earth, because Satan is the ruler of this world right now. Matthew 4, verse 8 says, again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. Verse 9, and he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. Verse 10, then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. So right here, Jesus Christ is saying again, not my will, but thy will. Satan could offer him every single kingdom of this world, but Jesus said, no, I will honor my Father and listen to him and do what he desires. Jesus focused continually on God the Father, on God the Father's will. That was his desire. That's a desire that we need to have. Whenever we look at power and authority, we have to look at what is the Father's will. And we need to learn to properly use the power and authority that God gives to us now. How do we use the power of God in the future? Well, how are we using the power and authority we have now? From the time that humanity was created on this earth, and we had the Garden of Eden, God intended for us as humans to have power over this earth. What did he say? Go ahead and multiply and rule over this earth, to plant It actually says, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So God gave humanity the power and the authority over this earth. This earth is a training ground for us. How do we handle it? How do we handle our life and our authority on this earth? Let's go to Luke 16. Luke 16, verses 10 through 12. This is the parable of the unjust steward. The unjust steward. And it charges us to be trustworthy in whatever we're given now. We must be trustworthy in whatever we're given now. Luke 16, verse 10. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with very much. And whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? What are the true riches of life, of eternity? Who will trust you with true riches? Verse 12, and if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? God has given us this earth as property. He's given us responsibilities on this earth as responsibilities. How are we handling those now, these gifts of life that we're given now? We see something very similar in the parable of the talents. We won't go there, but we will be judged on how we use these talents, and we will be rewarded by how we use our talents. Let's go to 1 Peter 5. 1 Peter 5, it's an admonition to those in positions of authority within the church. But every one of us should look at every position within the church as something we should attain to the same characteristics as. 1 Peter 5, verses 2 and 3. 1 Peter 5, verses 2 and 3. It says, shepherd the flock of God among you. Exercise oversight not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. Verse 3, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. Each one of us, regardless of what authority we have, but should properly use our authority that we're given, and not overlording others, but properly using authority, properly using our power, our strength, because God is looking at how we use that to see how we will use His power when we become spirit beings. We need to learn to handle these roles of authority that we currently have. How do we handle them now? How are you handling the authority that you have now? Do you abuse it? Do you use it for wrong? And this isn't even in the church. How do you handle the authority you have over your children, over your spouse, over your employees? How do we handle those things? Is it in a manner that shows God that we can handle the power of a spirit being? Or is it a manner that He might be questioning as to whether He can put us over five cities? Because maybe we can only handle one city. How do we treat our animals? How do we treat the earth itself? Do we take care of what God has given to us? These are all clues on how we will handle the power of God. If we're righteous in little, we'll be righteous in much. That's what our life is about here on this earth, of growing in understanding and characteristic We're given power through the Holy Spirit. How do we handle that? Are we using it properly? Are we abusing it? Let's go to Acts 1, verse 4. Because the Holy Spirit is the very power of God, the very essence of God within us. And it does give us power. How are we using it? Acts 1, verse 4. Acts 1, 4. It says, and being assembled together, this is the first Pentecost when in the New Testament church, when the Holy Spirit was given. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he says, you have heard from me. Verse 5, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. And then we come to verse 8, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. The Holy Spirit is power. And it says, and you shall be witness to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So we should be having power through the Holy Spirit. It should have a huge and powerful influence on not only our own lives, but our relationships with each other and our relationships with God and our understanding of the truth. How are you using that power of the Holy Spirit in your life today? Does the Holy Spirit build up your life? Or is it not having that big of an impact on your life? It's something we need to take a look at, is the impact of the Holy Spirit and how we use that power, the power that's given to us through the Holy Spirit. You know, there's coming a day when you and I'll have these powers as a spirit being that are going to be like superhero superpowers. They'll be incredible. So many of the superheroes you see of today, they seem to have gotten darker and darker over time. That's not what we're going to be. We're going to be brilliant lights that bring peace and prosperity and enjoyment and love and care to the world. We need to continue to be asking how we're using that power of the Holy Spirit to grow in the character that gives us the understanding of the proper use of power. So let's go back to that first question I asked you at the beginning of this sermon. How would you handle the power of God right now if you had it? If God gave you full power right now as a human being, what would you do with it? What would you do with it? Would you control it? Would you use it wisely? Or would you use it foolishly? Would we all of a sudden see that the dolphins or the jaguars or the cowboys would all of a sudden be winning every single game? Football? Would we all of a sudden see you getting in a bigger and bigger mansion because you keep finding gold or whatever? Is that what we'd start seeing? What would happen to you? What would you do with the power? Would you change things that are happening in this world right now? Would you take away all the pain? Would you feed everybody? Would you heal all the sick of the world? Would you hold back the earthquakes and the floods, the hurricanes, terrorism? Would you abuse your power? Or would you use it? What would you do differently? How would the world change if you had the power of God right now? At the beginning of this message, I talked to you about these Greek gods. They had the power, and you see what they did with it. That should be an example to us, of course, of how not to use that power. Let's go to Luke 9. But how would we use the power of God? Let's take a look at something that the disciples did. Luke 9, verse 51 through 56. Because we can see an example of how the disciples wanted to use the power of God while they were humans. They'd been with Christ for 3.5 years. Christ had taught them. Christ had shown in his example of how to use power. And they had received power. Remember, a lot of them went out 2 by 2 and they healed people. They preached the gospel. They even raised people. People were resurrected by them. They performed great miracles, cast out demons. Luke 9, 51 through 56. Let's see what happens here when they get this flush of excitement about the power of God. It says, verse 51, now it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfast set his face to go to Jerusalem. This is Jesus Christ. And sent messages before his face, and as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans who prepared to prepare for him. Verse 53, but they did not receive him because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. So these Samaritans did not receive Jesus Christ. And 54, and when the disciples, James and John, this is John, we think of him as the apostle of love, right? The one who Jesus loved. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did? Here they'd been with Jesus Christ for 3.5 years, or thereabouts, and they were going to wipe out a city because they were in the flush of this power of God. What's Jesus' response? 55, but he turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Jesus Christ corrects them on the use of power. These people were going to wipe them out. We got the power. Let's wipe them out. Let's show them. And Christ says, no. That's not the will of the Father. Jesus rebuked them. Even after they'd spent so much time with Jesus Christ, they were willing to wipe out this city. So I ask again, if you had the power of God right now, what would you do? What would you do in this world? Would you change anything? I'm sure your first thought is, okay, as I said before, let's heal the sick, let's feed the hungry, let's stop the war. Let's change life here. And honestly, those would be an acceptable use of power. Because when you look forward to the millennium, what does God do? He does all of those things. The answer to this question of what would you do if you had the power of God right now, many people in this world would find the answer surprising. You wouldn't change a thing. You wouldn't change a thing. God the Father, his will is that this world go down this path. As part of his plan, it is his will. It is perfect. Things are happening as he has planned. Perfect timing. We wouldn't change a thing. It may be tough for us to think about that as we see people go through hardships, difficulties. But God the Father has a plan. And we submit to his will because ultimately it will bring to the Father and to Jesus Christ a family of spirit beings that know how to handle the power of God. So what would you do if you were given the power of God right now? I would hope all of us would say, not my will, but thy will. And we would understand and properly use and control the power that God gives to us to learn the lessons and to have the character that God wants us to have so we can have his power when we become spirit. And that's actually the title of my sermon today was, Not My Will, But Thy Will. Not my will, but thy will. Whenever we look at power and authority, we always must look at not my will, but thy will. Everything we should do should follow along the path that Jesus Christ and God the Father set before us and wants us to do. In the beginning of the millennium, which is what the Feast of Tabernacles pictures, we will use our power to great effect. We will change this world with God the Father and Jesus Christ. We will stop the hunger. We will stop the pain. We will heal people. We will bring peace. We will use the power that God gives us to do that. And we will all along be saying, not my will, but thy will. You know, Satan, that's his big problem. He had power. He apparently was beautiful, but it went to his head. And he stopped saying, not your will, Father. He started saying, my will. I want to use the power I have for my will. For my will. You know, when this world comes out of this end time and Jesus Christ returns, this world is going to be filthy and starving. There'll be a need of powerful, loving, caring beings who know how to handle the power that God's going to give to us and care for them. As a God being, our focus will not be on pursuing our own enjoyment, though we will enjoy so much. But it'll be on focusing on re-engineering this society under the help or under the authority of Jesus Christ and God the Father. God's eagerly looking forward to us being part of his family. As I mentioned earlier, and I want to reiterate it, having the power of God and being like God never means that we will replace God the Father and Jesus Christ or even get close to them. We will always be far below them in power and capability. But that power and capability will be so much greater than what we have now. We will never challenge God the Father like Satan did or Jesus Christ like Satan did. And God needs to know that now. He needs to know, how are we going to use power and strength and authority? The day will come when we've got superpowers. It's going to be a fantastic time. Can you imagine? I know we all probably say things like, boy, I can't wait to just be able to fly around or to go from this planet to that planet or whatever it is. Superpowers. But we'll use it only for right, only for what God the Father's will is. And unlike those Greek gods, we will love each other as a family. We won't abuse each other as a family. We will work together, share in the kingdom of God and in the family of God. We won't deceive each other. It'll be a totally different life. Before we can receive that power that God has waiting for us, that full power, God's got to know that we will forever use that power and authority in the right way. And that means that God's way of life is within us. It's written on our hearts and on our minds, and it is actually who we are, not just something we believe. We have to always follow the example of Jesus Christ. We have to always follow, not my will,